Let us turn together to Revelation and chapter 13. We're looking particularly this morning at the 13th century, following the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will remember that in Matthew and chapter 3, we read of the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was baptized by John the Baptist. And at that time, Matthew tells us that there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God spoke from heaven and made it plain that the Lord Jesus was the one in whom he takes pleasure as the Savior of sinners, the one only mediator between God and men. And the Greek verb that is there translated "well pleased" signifies approval in every way. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, about the Lord Jesus that was not pleasing to God. Now there is a great mystery in history, particularly since the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it has pleased God in his inscrutable decree to permit the development of a church that is contrary to the things of God, alongside of his true and spiritual church, to which sinners such as we belong by his grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever difficulties there may be with respect to the interpretation of the book of Revelation, at least those two views, the historical review and also the that which takes a parallel view and regards these different sections of Revelation as running parallel with one another, the seals, the trumpets and the vials, and so on. It makes no difference to the fact that both positions recognize a historical development in this world of a true church, the church, the spiritual church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its visible aspect, and this false Christianity that claims to be the church of Christ, but in fact is not. In this particular chapter 13 of Revelation, we see that everything with respect to that false church is diametrically opposed to the true church and the true Christ. When we're looking at the essence of the matter, the fundamentals of the matter, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at three fundamentals of the faith, the true faith, God, man, and redemption, and see how what we have here in Revelation in chapter 13, this description of the anti-Christian form of Christianity, is totally opposed to the truth as it is in Jesus. Let us begin in the first place with Christ's doctrine concerning the redeeming God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and see how Christ's doctrine contradicts this apostate teaching of the Antichrist. Now, we have been saying over this particular series, gradually, that biblical Christianity, centered on serving the living and true God, was being forced to the margins, as it were, of society by a counterfeit Christianity with man at the center. And so we're looking at the truth as the Lord Jesus Christ taught that truth and commended it to sinners such as we. First of all, then, in connection with the doctrine of God and the service of God, let us remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ leads us to worship God. Now, if you are truly converted here this morning, if you have the spiritual mind, then what has happened to you in conversion has led you to worship God. Now, some of you may have been like me, attending a church which had the name of a Christian church, and you regarded yourself as worshiping God. And yet you did not know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual way. You did not have that spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that comes as a result of being born again, repenting of sin, and believing in the Lord Jesus. It shows to us that even in the experience of people today, this false Christianity, this outward visible Christianity, can deceive many into thinking that they are Christians when they are not spiritual Christians at all. So this is a very important aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit. He leads us to worship God in spirit and in truth. And ordinarily, when a sinner is saved, they are filled with such joy and thankfulness to God for the transformation that has taken place. We are like the blind man who could say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." And conscious of real and spiritual access into the presence of God Himself, we come with thankfulness and praise and assurance and gladness and joy and singing. And I hope that that is your experience this morning. And you want to give all of the glory to God, as the God who has sent His Son and the God who has saved you from sin. Now, how different this is to what we're reading here in Revelation 13 and verse 4. With respect to these followers that this particular beast that is spoken of draws to himself. This is not about the worship of God. This false Christianity, and we have to put it as firmly as the vision to the Apostle John puts it, this false Christianity is the worship of the devil. So we read here in verse 4, "And they worshipped the dragon." That's the image and symbol in this book of the devil, "which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" The Lord Jesus Christ leads us to worship God. Here is the exact opposite, being led to the worship of the creature. Now as to his Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ receives equal worship to that of God the Father. A little earlier in this book, in Revelation in chapter 5 and verse 13, John tells us what he saw. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, God the Father, and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. No distinction between the two in connection with the quality of worship which is rendered. And in the days of his flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to his true manhood, set us the perfect example of the adoration of God in praise and prayer. Is that how your heart is this morning? You're here in the place of worship. Your purpose and your desire is to pour out your heart unto the Lord, to magnify God, the living and the true God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're not here for the worship of men. We're not here for the adoration of saints. We're not here for the worship of the creature. Now, as Christ leads us to worship God, so the Lord Jesus Christ sets the perfect example of that worship in reverencing God. How different the picture that we have here. Here is one who is mouthy, we might say, in his own interest. Look at verses 5 and 6. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. You see, under the veil of religion, even a visible Christianity, what is taking place is exactly the opposite of what God expects and the example that the Lord Jesus Christ set. Now, our English word blaspheme is from two Greek words, and together they have the idea of speaking to the injury of someone else. The blasphemer despises the honor of God. He breaks that third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Dear friends, how many times daily in our society today is the name of God taken in vain? And we hear people using that word, God, so lightly, so irreverently. Our catechism, in the answer to question 54, tells us that, I quote, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And in the following answer to question 55, that it forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. See, if we speak lightly with respect to God and the name of God and any of the things that pertain to God, we are breaking that commandment. The Saviour's disposition in this connection is evident from the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. The disciples would have the Saviour to teach them to pray. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave that pattern of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. And how does it begin? Well, you know that it begins with that petition, "Hallowed be thy name. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let it be reverenced. Let it be accounted holy. Let us come with a proper sense of penitence with respect to our sinfulness. And let us come before God with adoration, that we might praise and magnify his name." If I might put it in a memorable way, by way of contrast with respect to the anti-Christian side of things, the hidden motto is, "Hallowed be thy name." Let everything of substance be taken out of it in order to advance this human, this creaturely cause. It's not of light, but of darkness. It's seeking the shell of sanctity in order to perpetrate evil. The children here this morning will well understand that on the beach you find two kinds of shell. When you are walking along the sand, you will pick up many shells, and each one of them is empty. There is nothing living in there. The particular creature has died, and the shell is vacant. But if you go to the rocks, where the tide still reaches and continues, as it were, to cover those particular rocks, you find shells, but you cannot pick them up. The living creature is still there inside the shell, and it's holding on fast to the rock. And unless you've got a knife, you will not be able to get the clam off the rock. It's holding on so fast to the rock. Now that's the difference between a church which claims to be Christian, but hasn't got the life and power of the gospel. The people there sitting in the pews are just hollowed out shells. There's no life there. There's no life possible there without the gospel being preached, the truth as it is in Jesus. But in the evangelical church, where the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is preached, by the grace of God, there are those who have been brought to repentance and faith. And these people are alive. They're like the living shells on the rock. And you cannot separate them from the rock. They are all for Christ. They love Christ. Christ means everything to them. And so I put it to you this morning. What kind of shell are you? Now let's say something about Christ's uplifting doctrine of redeemed man, and show how different that is to what we've got here in Revelation and chapter 13. We learn that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his saints. And the Lord Jesus Christ promotes them and spiritual life in them. Whereas this enemy of true faith, he persecutes true believers. He slays true believers. And so in verse 7, John reports with respect to what he has learned about the beast, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. You see the exact opposite. And as we have been going through these different centuries, we have actually been seeing that. And as we continue, it is rising to a crescendo. As true believers were almost persecuted out of existence prior to the Reformation. And it was as a result of the Reformation that there was such a resurgence of vitality and the spiritual power of the gospel in the true church. It was necessary, as you know, for such a break with the church of Rome, because these two faiths were so contrary to one another. The one was the contradiction of the other. And the persecution of the righteous we see here from Revelation 13 is an unmistakable evidence of the anti-Christian spirit. And when that is done religiously in the name of Christ, it is indicative of the work of the Antichrist. You come here this morning, and if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that you have come here this morning expecting to be warmly received by others who know Christ. Because he is our elder brother. And he, by his death and passion, has made us his brethren. We belong to one another. We belong together. And consequently, we receive one another in the love of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Savior's example is important here also. For the Savior's disposition towards believers is one of infinite loving kindness. What happy words we have in John's Gospel in chapter 15 and verses 12 and 13 there. Just turning to that, John's Gospel in chapter 15. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Each believer here can turn to the believer sitting next to them and express their personal repentance for the fact that you have not loved that believer with the intensity that you should have done. How can I be so definite about it, dear friend? I can be so definite about it because the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. How Christ has loved us. He loved his own, even unto death. And that death was the death of the cross. What self-sacrifice, dear friends. What self-giving. And the Savior says to his people, love one another as I have loved you. The death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross is the indisputable evidence of his immeasurable love. The horror scene in a man crucified with nails through his hands and his feet, and that crown of thorns upon his brow. The horror scene was but the tip of the iceberg. The cry heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Opens a window to us into a real eternal darkness that we cannot fathom. But there upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered that eternal wrath of God in the place instead of sinners such as we. And so the believer confesses with Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for these sinners who through the infinite virtue of his blood become saints, and the Antichrist seeks to and does slay such repentant, believing sinners. In the early 13th century, for example, Innocent III, as he was known, showed his true colors in launching a full-scale war against the evangelicals in France. And this intensified, and Pope Gregory IX put the Inquisition under the control of the Dominicans with the express purpose of exterminating these believers. And this was well nigh achieved by the middle of the following century. You see the contrast, the contradiction between Christ and a merely visible church, professing the name, but lacking the power. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bring power for a holy life. Are you living a holy life this morning? We would hesitate surely before we would answer in the affirmative. If it was not for what we know of the infinite merit of the Saviour's death and the glorious power of the Holy Spirit, how could we live a holy life? A life which is consistent with the character and glory of God Himself. But that's the wonder of the gospel. It changes sinners. We have a new heart, a new direction in life. We don't claim to be perfect. But we know that the compass of our life has been reset. And we are going in completely the opposite direction to how it was before we were saved. Now that's not the case here with respect to the beast and his followers. Whatever profession is made of following the Lamb, those natural and evil desires are still there. The whole interest is in temporal power and self-promotion. And so we read there in verse 7, the second half of verse 7, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Worship him. Filled with adoration and a sense of praise for the creature. That was the central wickedness of paganism. They worshipped the creature more than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Amen. Now, the true church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ has no aspiration to political supremacy. Individual Christians indeed may be politically active, and we're thankful for those who have been. Think of William Wilberforce, for example, who after a lifetime of endeavour succeeded with respect to the abolition of slavery. Or think of Lord Shaftesbury, of a similar generation, and the work that he did in order to improve the condition and education of poor children. These men and hundreds, thousands of others like them have been very effective in the temporal political scene in achieving change consistent with the will and purpose of God. But the Church of Christ, as we are gathered here as the people of God in the place of worship, must always bear in mind that Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Put up your sword, Peter. This is not the way." We're not advancing the kingdom of heaven by the power of the natural arm, by the sword, or by the gun. How different then the development of the true church from the development of this false church. But before we close, let us look particularly at Christ's doctrine in connection with redemption, and see how this contradicts this apostate teaching. The Antichrist substituted a counterfeit salvation and opposed the true gospel by a dragon-inspired teaching that emphasized human effort rather than divine provision. Now, I don't know what you think about the new £5 notes. They're very different from the old ones that we were using. And they have been designed the way that they have been designed in order to make counterfeiting much more difficult. Because we had hundreds of thousands of £5 notes that were counterfeit circulating in our country. Now, the counterfeit note is a lookalike. It looks just the same. You've got to look very, very carefully in order to identify the counterfeit. As it is passed over the counter to you, or you receive it in other circumstances, if you just treat the counterfeit as you treat any genuine £5 note, then you will have taken it. You will have put it into your purse or wallet, and you have it. But it is completely worthless. You have to look carefully at what you are receiving so as not to be deceived. And if that is important in connection with the money that we're using every day, dear friends, how much more important it must be in connection with Christianity. What is the true gospel and what is not? Because your eternal destiny depends upon that. Are you trusting in the true Christ of Scripture? Or have you been deceived? Well, we thank God that it is not our intention that you should be deceived in any way from this pulpit. Whoever comes to preach from it, we want the truth as it is in Jesus. Let me take you briefly then through these five key aspects with respect to redemption. What must I do to be saved? Was the cry of the Philippian jailer.
In the answer to that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There are a whole range of truths and doctrines that we must understand. So you see reference here to a counterfeit atonement, something that displaces the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and offers something different as the hope of sinners. In verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." You see that? Like a lamb. Apparently Christ. But no, this is the work of Satan. There is a similarity of appearance, but listen to the words. "He spake as a dragon." Now, the doctrine of the atonement is that Christ, I quote from Hebrews 9:28, "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, you all know what "once" means. If I say to you, in 2018, you can go on holiday once. Just once. Well, you know what that means. You're not going to get a second holiday. They're not going to be alternative holidays. There's just the one. And so it says with respect to the atonement, that which secures the forgiveness of sins, Christ was once offered. It's never going to be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. And yet you see, by this time in the 13th century, the teaching of the visible church without this spiritual understanding was that there is no finished atonement, and that the sacrifice of Calvary must be repeated. That's why the Roman Catholic Church had priests to offer sacrifice, because they do not see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as complete and sufficient in itself without being added to. The similarity between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Masses. But there are differences as well. There is the likeness of the Lamb, but the doctrine is fundamentally different. The Mass is not a memorial of Christ's death and passion for spiritual refreshment. It's a claimed repetition. Through the miracle of transubstantiation, the bread turns into the body of Christ, the wine turns into the blood of Christ, and it is offered up again to God to add to what took place at Calvary. You've got to listen to the words. You've got to take notice of the doctrine. What does "once" mean? It means that that happens and that it never happens again. And praise God that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's a counterfeit worship. The beast has horns like a lamb and is apparently worshipping God. But that is far from the truth. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is forbidden in the first commandment? And the answer is given. The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshipping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. See, there's no true worship of God but that which is offered through Jesus Christ, the one only mediator between God and men. Interestingly, we see that counterfeit miracles are mentioned here. In verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live." key to the understanding of spurious miracles is in the sight of men. Not in reality, but in the sight of men. They're not true signs of compassionate omnipotence like the miracles of our Lord. They're designed as ostentatious displays. Great events where great crowds can gather and celebrate supposed healings and so on from bones of the saints or whatever else they might be. They gather crowds, but the crowds are not edified. How often the Lord Jesus Christ, with respect to his miracles, said, "Tell no man." But these are miracles that are done to be noised abroad. Crowd gathering displays, spurious but not genuine. And alas, alas, a counterfeit Saviour. In verse 15, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." You see, man is by nature a religious creature. There's worship all around us this morning, in this our country, in churches, in temples, in mosques, in other buildings. But you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ is not recognized as the one only mediator between God and men, the worship in some way is directed towards the creature. Because man, by nature, his fallen nature, is devoted to his own opinions and rests upon his own strength. And like the ancient Lamech, he stalks abroad in his own image and his own ways, far from the true Saviour, who in the days of his flesh gave that wonderful gospel call, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, the true kingdom is composed of those who have trusted Christ, come to Christ, and serve Christ. May I ask you, is that your life this morning?